To the book of Revelation. Book of Revelation. Chapter 1. So, how many of you could find Ephesus, or Sardis, or Thyatira on a map? Seminarians are not allowed to raise their hands. Trevor, he's left. I can't kid him when he's not in the room. Well, that leads to a question. Why study these obscure churches today? Well, several things to remember. First, they are personal letters from Jesus to his church. They express his love and his concern for the community of believers, and they represent him in the age just before eternity. And they are written to those within every congregation who want to overcome, whose love for God and love for his kingdom motivates them to strive ever upward, even in failing churches. And through them, we today can evaluate the dangers as well as the duties that ought to characterize us, on whom the end of the ages has come. Now, there are various ways to handle these seven letters, which is what we're going to look at over the next few weeks. Different approaches to them. Well, there's a closed approach. The message to these seven churches is so unique, so situational, that we can only draw very general conclusions from them. And that's the way sometimes preachers and commentators would handle this. Then there's a historicist approach. This is what I grew up under. Each church is representative of a succeeding age in church history. And so each church, is the way they occur in our Bibles, corresponds to something, to an age of the church down through history. And of course, every commentator who uses that approach believes that their age was the last one. I mean, why would you put yourself in some other age, right? The problems with that become pretty obvious as time unfolds, because the first one to do that was in the early 1700s. And we're pretty long and far removed from the 1700s, I think. In fact, the major problem with this view is that it doesn't even account for the presence of every single one of these churches, hello, in the first generation of the church. Then there's a practical approach. Each church represents one of seven major types of churches, and it indicates their characteristics and strengths and weaknesses. And therefore, studying these has usefulness for us. We certainly want to set it in the time in which that church existed in its particular circumstances. But that is not so removed from us that is not useful to us. And that the Lord, in choosing these seven among hundreds of churches in Asia Minor, chose to write them to them because of universal characteristics that churches tend to have. Well, then you might think, well, why are we starting in Revelation 1? Because the letters don't open until later. What is the relationship between chapter 1 and the letters that will follow? Is it possible to dive immediately into a study of the letters to the seven churches without connecting with what has gone before? And I would say, absolutely not. Context is king. When Jesus writes to the churches, he writes from a certain stance that Revelation 1 puts for us. We must know the Christ of the churches before we can properly receive his letters. Now, the great letters from Christ to his churches comes through the experience and comes through the pen of a man who, well, is just like us. His name is John. Now, John had been a follower of Christ, a disciple, and is now, frankly, the last living apostle. His ministry resume included a long pastorate at the church at Ephesus, the Gospel of John, as well as three smaller epistles. He lived to see the terrible defection of some of their elders, an event that Paul had warned them about in Acts 20, verses 29 to 30, and which John himself alludes to in 1 John 2, 18 through 29. He has been arrested for his faith. He's been thrown in prison. Historical evidence is that he was boiled in oil. And he is now banished to the tiny island, prison island of Patmos. So here's a man like us. He knows what it means to be married, to have a family, to do ministry, to train others. He has tasted the bitter fruit of error and seen the wolves slinking about his church in sheep's clothes. He has watched the fabric of his beloved church torn apart by doctrinal error with the bitterness and the hatred that accompanied it. He has suffered immense physical pain. And now, a very old man, he contemplates the rest of his life separated from his brethren who also are suffering. Now, the truths of Revelation chapter 1 come to us from God through the grist mill, through John, not to exhaust or frustrate or even bore us, but in the grist mill of life and ministry, it comes to give us perspective and purpose and power. And so, our book, our study, opens in verses 1 to 3. Here is the vision from God to the church. John wrote, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near." Now, you know, at the beginning of the Olympic Games, the torch is passed from Greece to the host country in a long chain of runners. These runners take the lit torch and hand it off in a long relay. And the highest point of the opening ceremonies comes with the entrance into the stadium of the Olympic torch. And there, in grand style, to the crashing chords of a stirring anthem, the final runner takes the torch up the stairs, and in a moment of climactic pause, the torch is lifted, lowered, and the Olympic flame is lit. Now, there is just such a chain in these opening verses. The torch of the revelation of Jesus Christ is handed from God the Father, who gives it to Christ. He communicates it to the angel, who then shows it to John. And John, in a moment of grand climax, brings his pen to the paper. And now we have those words that he wrote, which we are to hear and we are to heed. Our souls flame up as we treasure and we heed this unfolding of Christ. The book of Revelation may be prophetic, but it is not about prophecy per se. It is the revelation of whom? It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And the first of the seven Beatitudes, meaning blessed are those, of this book comes to those who read. That is, they read out loud. This would have been the common practice in that day. Due to widespread illiteracy and possibly the unavailability of the book itself in people's hands. To those who hear, we may hear this text with our ears or with our eyes. And those who heed, we must treasure, trust, believe, and obey what we hear. And God has brought the flame of the revelation of Christ from his throne and through his servant. And now it is put into your hands, your eyes, your ears. So what are we going to do with it? Now we put on a program or a play. We usually want to have props and background and scenery. Daniel 7, verses 13 to 14, is the great prophetic backdrop against which what follows is set. So imagine with me for a moment the heavenly scene that Daniel painted when he wrote, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." That's the scene. Now let's turn to what transpires in Revelation 1. So we see the first, the vision from God to the church, and now God in his greatness, verses 4 to 8. John writes, "To the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty." Now, John is writing to the church, and the revelation that he is writing is to bring us an enabling grace as well as a calming peace. Why? Well, first, there is God and his throne, verses 4 through 5. The key word here is from. Here is his position. The nature and character of God makes his grace and peace significant. He is the exalted King from whom this grace and peace come. What are we to see then in his preeminence? The revelation, but God wants us to see that this grace and peace come from the very presence on the throne of heaven. Revelation of Jesus Christ and the enabling grace and calming peace that issue from that revelation all come in the context of the Trinity. The Father is designated as the eternally existing one. The Spirit is indicated in the words, the sevenfold Spirit before the throne. But Jesus Christ is named. Here is the exalted Christ in his three office. He is prophet as the faithful witness. He is priest as the firstborn, meaning being first in his status, not as first in the historical record. And he is king, for he rules over kings, monarchs, and dictators, and governors, and prime ministers, and even presidents. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is truly the Almighty. And so this grace and peace come from a throne room meant to look like what was prophesied and predicted and perceived in Daniel 7. Presentation of the man of sorrows, the Son of Man, the Ancient of Days, to the King, to God the Father, and the granting to him of dominion over all. And through that dominion to us then comes grace for each moment of our lives and peace in the midst of what will unfold in the book of Revelation and what unfolds in our lives down till eternity. Then in verses 5 and 6, we have God and his people. I want you to notice first the reality of God and his people. The key word here is to. And here is our praise, and here is his provision. He has done all this to make grace and peace possible. The revelation of Jesus is an unveiling of his attributes, who he is, what he is like. And it is the unveiling of his accomplishments, what he has done, what he has finished, what that means for us. In the midst of terrible trial and distressing troubles, we need the comfort and we need encouragement that comes in being reminded by John in his writings of the particular things about Christ. When in John's gospel, John emphasizes how Jesus loves us. His love is deep and continual. It is the wellspring of his choice of us, his delight in us, and his desire to dwell in and with us. And so, in John's gospel, Jesus' love for us is emphasized. In John's epistles, the emphasis is on Jesus having freed us from our sins. The calamities of life and living may be hanging from us like chains, but we have been freed from our sins. Now, this sometimes does not affect us as it ought, because we really don't feel or sense the magnitude, the misery, the foul stench that our sins are. When Christian in Pilgrim's Progress looked at the cross, the burden of his sins rolled off his back into the grave, and he felt the lifting of that burden of guilt. What an uplifting and heartening word this is. John's gospel, Jesus loves us. In John's epistles, Jesus has freed us from our sins. But in John's revelation, Jesus constituted us a kingdom community of priests. This is our sustaining and empowering perspective. We are serving our King. We are offering up ourselves to Him as priests, who are ourselves living sacrifices. God has made us to be a kingdom of priests to Him for His name. John's gospel, Jesus loves us. In John's epistles, Jesus has freed us from our sins. And in John's revelation, Jesus is our King, and we are His son and servants and priests. So in the midst of trial and distressing troubles, we need the comfort of being sought, of being saved, and the encouragement of being serving. Now, how then do we respond to that? We see here in this text the very response of to God by His people, the heartbeat of a serving people who know they are loved of God and freed from their sins, is to magnify the worth of God and to bow to His supremacy from now on and forever. This is another very important revelation of Christ. He is seen in relation to God's throne, and He is seen in relation to God's people. But now, He must also be seen in His relation to the world. Look at verse 7. Behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of Him. Even so, amen. Key word here is behold. Here is the Lord's parousia. Here is the Lord's appearing. He may have been revealed by John in the scriptures. Now, in this, He appears. It's the difference of being described in writing and possibly even being seen in a picture. And now we have the person right here as He is portrayed. And He appears from heaven, and He appears for His people, but He appears against the world. Here is the triumph and the terror of the Lord's coming. John sees Him returning just as He left. There was a bright morning where John stood with the other disciples and watched Jesus go up into the heavens in the clouds. And the angels came down and sent them on their ministries with the promise that Jesus would come just like that. Now John gathers up that prophecy and promise, and he nourishes his hope in the sweet honey of that prospect. But what is triumph for us is terror for the lost. Everyone will see Him. From all over the world, all the tribes and peoples of the earth who have rejected Him, who will suddenly be overwhelmed by the flood of His fire and His wrath, and they will mourn. No, that's not even strong enough a word. They will wail and weep. How is it with you on this day? And how will it be with you on that day? Will you be one of the redeemed, or will you stand and fall among the ruined? Will there be a magnificent triumph or a mournful and mad terror? Flee to Christ. Today, to Him alone, put your faith. In Him alone, put your faith. For in Him and in Him alone will we be delivered from the wrath to come. And then there is God and His Word. God and His throne. God and His people. God and the world. But now God and His Word. Verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God. Now notice, up until now, everything has been described out there, but now the Lord speaks. Who is, who was, who is to come, the Almighty. There is a sense of declaration here which is not to be missed. For what is to come in the revelation that is this book, God stands as this kind of God. He is Alpha and Omega. God is the first and last of all that is real, of all that exists, of all that has any meaning. This is true because Jesus is the creator, He is the sustainer, and He is the definer of all existence. He is its beginning, and He is its end. Just as understanding our written language requires a knowledge of the alphabet, so understanding what exists and what it means requires knowing God. And God is the only one who is and was and is to come. For God is an ever-present now. He simply is. Now, from our view, He is and was and will be. But from God's view, He simply is. God is the Almighty. This is a very important designation of God in the book of the Revelation. In the ebb and flow of the tides of time and conflict of Satan, in sin against the saints and righteousness, we need to know, we need to believe, we need to trust that God is Almighty. Satan must never be thought of as equal and opposite God. No, Satan's opposite number is Michael, the archangel. God, Jesus upholds all things by the word of His power. Do you realize that Satan's very continued existence is because Jesus chooses to uphold it? If Jesus stopped thinking about Him, He would vanish into non-existence. Think about that. Do you believe that about you? Do you believe that about your life? That an Almighty God made you. An Almighty God sustains you. And that an Almighty God will save you. And an Almighty God will one day call you to an account. How we need to know when all does not seem to be going well with us and with our world. And God stands sovereign over all. He understands what it all means. He is in ultimate control. William Cowper was a Christian poet and lyricist. Lived about the same time as John Newton. In fact, he was a member of John Newton's church, who wrote, John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, is how we tend to know who he was. John Newton ministered to William Cowper, who struggled with what we would call depression, suicidal thoughts, and yet at times had moments like this. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Ancient of Days, is the Almighty. then, quite naturally, we are brought to the vision of Christ in his glory, verses 9 through 20. And here, John himself is highlighted as one in and among the church. Verse 9, I, John, your partner, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Well, John has seen the greatness of God as Christ is the one over the church. Jesus has saved his people, is glorified by his people. Jesus is the one who is coming for his people. And now John sees Christ as glorified among his people. Christ in his glory is the object of John's worship. Christ in his glory moves among the churches. Christ in his glory sustains the messengers of the churches. So this paragraph will prepare us for penetrating analysis of each of the churches, which will follow in chapters 2 and 3. First, there is the explanation that John gave. Now, John wants to identify himself closely with us. He is not so different from us. He is our brother. He is our sharer in our blessings and our problems. And John wants us to see ourselves in his place. Our lives in so many ways ought not to be different from his. Christians who are reading this book should draw from it the same help and the same hope that John does. And John wants us to understand that he had borne witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Christ. What he is now suffering are the consequences for faithful work in the word. And John wants to remind us what the gathering with God's people can be like for us. There is a sense of communicating that worship privately and corporately. It was the Lord's day and he was in the Spirit. And though he could not assemble with God's people, he could still commune with and worship God. Verse 10 through 17, notice the experience that John had. Something amazing has happened to us. We usually want to relate it to someone. In fact, if we don't relate it, it's probably not amazing. We usually relate it with great animation and excitement, and John has had an amazing experience of God in Christ. And he relates this not so that we will attempt to duplicate this experience, but rather so that we will pay attention to the messages that came out of this experience. It is almost always self-deceiving to expect that we will have the spiritual experience of another person. Our experience of God in Christ needs to be genuine. And further, John's is unique in that it is a part of the revelatory process. God is revealing himself to John in a way that is unique to his circumstances and to his writing. But John writes at the end of verse 10, going into verse 11, I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in the book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and Smyrna and to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. There's a side of me that goes, you bet he did. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. His voice was like the roar of many waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its full strength. Notice what was heard. John heard the voice of God, both with his spiritual and with his physical ears. And it was a commanding voice. It was loud with a trumpet-like sound. It arrested his attention. It could not and should not be ignored. Sometimes God's voice is a small, still one. And sometimes it is a loud, disturbing one. And it was a commissioning voice. It told him what he was to do, write and send. John had a clear understanding of what that voice demanded of him. And Paul, if we hear a voice that trumpets what we are to do, we had better listen and we had better obey. And what was seen? John turns to see a voice. And he sees lamps. Now, this idea happens all the time in the book of Revelation. For example, look, a lion. And what does he see? A lamb. Look, a city. And he sees a bride. John sees seven lampstands and moving among them is one like the Son of Man. And John now uses Luke's designation for Jesus coming out of Daniel 7. Now, we must at this point stop and remember that what John sees and what he writes is in terms of symbols and metaphors. He uses language that is rich in the metaphors of the Old Testament and somewhat from the rabbinical intertestament writings. What makes the whole book of Revelation profitable to us is to listen to the metaphors and symbols and see the image as a whole. So many of the symbols and metaphors in the book of Revelation come from the book of Zechariah. And the words of John are descriptions and metaphors, images of majestic realities. It'd be really hard to communicate in other words. Even the greatest painting's beauty and power comes from seeing the whole, from standing a bit away from it and seeing the image. We too often tend to get out our magnifying glass and to trace every brush stroke and to admire every line. And some might even try to detect the pencil marks underneath. Doing so may say much about technique and skill and mastery of the painter. But that is not the painting. The imagery is meant to convey a sense of ancient wisdom and magnificent power. Our eyes are dazzled by his brightness, and the ground rumbles underneath our feet under the mighty cascade of his voice. His truth pierces the soul with a parry and thrust of Spanish steel. His gaze fixes on us in the white arc of a welding torch. The brightness of his countenance is a noonday sun in summer. And in an outstretched hand glitters seven stars. It is, if nothing else, breathtaking. And what was done? Verse 17, John's whole being utterly failed him, and he fell in fear at Jesus' feet. To all of you who listen at the keyhole of much of modern Christology on radio and TV and books and blogs, if we were to see Jesus now, it would not be the warm, fuzzy, enfolding sense of self-affirming beatitude. It would be a soul-rending, sin-exposing, mind-blowing brightness that without grace and mercy would threaten your very existence. Then John receives the exhortation. And we have fallen prostrate at his feet with a sense of his greatness and supremacy and our own unworthiness. Then comes comforting and encouraging, exhorting words from God. Insight into the greatness and the glory of God is always given to people who are being sent to serve him. Verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. There's the gospel. And I have the keys of death and hell, or Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. For the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels or the messengers of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Now, there is an exhortation to courage energized by what is true about Christ. Don't be afraid, for here are the facts. If you think that the images of me are great, let me remind you of these realities as well. These words leave us without a doubt that Jesus is God and that he is the Redeemer, for John hears the gospel. And the exhortation John received is to a task, communicating truth about Christ. Write. This is probably the only book in the New Testament that has its outline right at the beginning. The obedience to this command brought about the whole book that we know as the revelation of Christ. To understand about Christ, he has been exhorted to write in such a way that we will know and understand about him. Here is what these metaphors point to. Here is the reality behind them. Here is what is being pictured by them. Christ is upholding his ministers. Christ is present in his church. And therefore, from the one on the throne, to we who are in the church, Christ is not only on his throne, but he is among us and with us and sustaining us and upholding us. So in the midst of the very pressing troubles and trials of our lives, may we gain strength and calm. May we have grace and peace from the greatness of God and the glory of Christ. And may this not just be words. May this not just be religious slogans. May this not be just the way you close an email, grace and peace. May they be deep resources of help and of hope by the Spirit. Christ is in his church. Christ is upholding his servants. How this encourages us and how this motivates it. And yet it also should cause us to reflect on our accountability to him. May we be found faithful and may we be found steadfast in all our loving and laboring in Christ. And may we, in the Word of God, may we see his voice, hear his voice, and may we see his form. May we gain real perspective and power and purpose from having a sense of the majesty and supremacy and glory of Christ. And may we be challenged and may we be comforted by all this truth about him. And may our hearts long for him, who alone is our soul satisfying Savior. Let's pray. What a magnificent, soul-stirring, and yet in some ways terrifying picture. Great, glorious, almighty, sovereign, pure, shining, and yet with us, among us, granting us grace and peace as the one who rules over all things for our good and for his great glory. We adore you. We bow to you. We worship you, not in servile fear, but in great reverence and respect. And then, amazingly, you invite us to call you Papa. And we do so as much humbled servants and sons.